Our dear brethren and sisters and our Lord Jesus Christ, in our selection of five different subjects for this theme of With the Master, we have tried to develop five different aspects of his service. That is why we have considered on the first day the day of amazing miracles. On the second one, a principle of his parables as we considered the rich man's problem. Yesterday we concerned ourselves with precept as we looked at the two keys of the kingdom and the situation of the transfiguration. So it is appropriate that today we should consider a remarkable prophecy that he delivered. It's a prophecy that has both warning and exhortation with it, as it directs us not only to what was going to come to pass, but what we should do in view of the remarkable prophecy that he gave. As we open the verses of Matthew chapter 24, it is with great sadness that the Lord Jesus Christ approached the temple for the last time. He is about to leave it for the last time, and he forecast the terrible circumstances that would see its decease. This temple of God in Jerusalem. He had inspected this temple twice in his ministry. He had inspected it, for it stood as a representative of the spiritual heart and feeling of the nation. On two occasions he did that, for he was fulfilling perfectly the law of his God. The first time was in John chapter 2 and at verse 11 to 14, when at the very beginning of his ministry, at his first Passover, after his baptism, he went into Jerusalem. And you notice in verse 12 that he went down, that is verse 12 of John chapter 2, that he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples. And there they continued not many days, and the Jews' Passover was at hand. Significant that John records it was the Jews' Passover and not the Lord's Passover. And the reason for that is indicated in the next verse. The Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple, he went looking because he had to fulfill the prophecy, the precept of the law of Moses that said that the priest had to inspect the house of God. He went looking and he found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. There was a defiling presence in the temple of Jerusalem, the temple of God. And as such, he was fulfilling the terms of the law of Moses as is revealed in Leviticus chapter 14. And a most important action of the Master this was. So as he began his ministry at the first Passover, he went to Jerusalem and he threw out the defiling influences of Canaanitish presence in that holy place. He remembered and he was fulfilling the terms of Leviticus chapter 14, where it says that if there was a owner of a house, in verse 35, who found a plague in the house, that he should go to the priest thereof. And in verse 36 of Leviticus 14, the priest should command that they should empty the house before the priest go in to see the plague, that that which is in the house be not made unclean, and afterward the priest shall go in to see the house, and he shall look on the plague, the fretting leprosy that was in the brickwork of the house, and behold, if the plague be in the walls of the house with hollow strakes, greenish and reddish, which in sight are lower than the wall, then the priest shall go out of the house to the door of the house and shut it up 7 days. He should clean the house, and as you read in it in verse 41, he shall scrape the house to be scraped within round about, and they shall pour out the dust that they scrape off without the city in an unclean place. If the plague continue, the priest was to come again in verse 45 And he should break down the house and the stones of it and the timber thereof and all the mortar of the house, and he shall carry them forth out of the city into an unclean place. He shall inspect the house twice. He shall clean it the first time. He shall go back to inspect it. And if the fretting leprosy was still there, he was to require that that house be pulled to pieces, and all the bricks and the timber thereof and all parts of that house should be removed to an unclean place. And the Lord knew that law. And because it was his requirement to fulfill perfectly the righteous will of his God, he came to the house. He was the priest. He came to inspect my father's house. Wished he not that I must be about my father's business, he has said earlier. And now with his family he came down to inspect that. And what did he find there? He found leprosy, brethren and sisters. In the very presence of God he found leprosy. It wasn't in the walls. It was in the spiritual condition, and that was what he was inspecting. And he cast out those that bought and sold in that holy place. And he went away. He went away for a period of time. He first instructed that the area be cleansed, and a period of time elapsed. And then if that fretting leprosy remained, the priest had to command that the house be scraped and the stones removed, and the Lord went away. Because the Lord was not only the slain lamb, he was also the priest. And at the first Passover, he drove out the defiling influences of the merchandise. And then a period of time elapsed, the days of his ministry, 42 months, less 6 months, for the first Passover. So the time of his ministry passed by. And at the end of that, as we read in Mark chapter 11 and verse 15, at the end of that time, he returned in the function of the priest to give a final inspection. They had heard his words. They had considered his parables, his precepts, his wondrous miracles. And now he was to see whether the healing process of the law of his God had taken effect. So in Mark chapter 11 verse 15, here is the final inspection. We are now near the end of his life. It's a few days before the crucifixion. And you have in Mark chapter 11 verse 15, and they came to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple. He began immediately, he saw the problems, he began immediately to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers, and the seats of them that sold doves, and would not suffer any man to carry any vessel through the temple. And he taught. It wasn't a matter of finding and cleaning, he taught them. He was going to give a parable, he was going to give a judgment and a decision. My house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. Now the Lord Jesus Christ, after that, he walked out. He had enacted the parable of the leprous house. He had checked the stones. He had examined the wood. He had looked at the mortar. And as his words penetrated deeply into the minds and hearts of the people, but there was no response. In all his life, there was no response. And so the time of being the priest was over. The time of being priest in Jerusalem in the temple of God was over. He now became a prophet, and an ominous message was to come forth from his lips. So in Mark chapter 23, we hear him pronouncing woe after woe after woe against the evil people of his time. 8 woes. Mark them in your Bible, brethren and sisters, with a very bright red coloured pencil. 8 woes. That they might jump out at you when you open Matthew chapter 23 as we read the last moments of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 13. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. Mark 23, verse 13. Verse 14. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees. Sorry, Matthew chapter 23. I don't think there's 23 chapters in Mark. So try Matthew chapter 23 instead. You'll be more successful. Thank you. Verse 13 is, but woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees. Verse 14, woe unto you. Verse 15, woe unto you. Verse 16, woe unto you. Verse 23, woe unto you. Verse 25, woe unto you. Verse 27, woe unto you. Verse 29, woe unto you. Joshua stood by the hills of Ebal and Gerizim, the mounts of blessing and cursing. And the Lord Jesus Christ was now enacting Joshua's position. He had already spoken the eight blessings, the eight beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5. And now he pronounced eight cursings. As the nation stood between Ebal and Gerizim, and they had rejected the blessings of God, and now they were to receive the cursings of God, the woes that came from him, eight of them. Completion. And he declared in verse 38, behold, your house is left unto you desolate. And you shall not see me henceforth until you shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of Yahweh. Your house is left unto you desolate. And he walked out that temple, brethren and sisters, and he never returned. A jubilee had been occupied in restoring and beautifying the Temple of Herod, that wonderful building on the site of Jerusalem, David's city. A jubilee, 50 long years had been occupied by the workmen of Herod, as he had provided this magnificent temple, this temple of glory to the people of Jerusalem. And it was still unfinished as the Lord looked upon it, as a huge blocks of marble which added to the grandeur of that palace of the temple. There was gold glittering on the facade of it, a token of the glorious gifts that had with which it had been endowed. You have in the words of Luke chapter 21, as the disciples spake of these things, they said, as they drew the Lord's attention to it, Luke chapter 21 and verse 5, and they spake of the temple as they walked out and by it, how it was adorned with goodly stones and gifts. And he said, as for these things which you behold, the days will come in which there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. It was goodly. And the disciples said to him, look at the marvel of it. Look at the goodly stones, magnificent stones. Carefully cut out that they might produce the marvel of this building. Some of the stones were 45 feet long. Most of them were over 37 feet long, 12 feet high, 18 feet wide. Certainly goodly stones. Impregnable, secure, absolute. That was the temple of Herod. Magnificent. A generation later, when the Roman general Titus came upon that place, it is recorded that he was amazed at the massive buildings that he had conquered in the siege. And he attributed his triumph to the hand of God. He said, it is not possible that we, the Roman army, could have destroyed such a magnificent building. It's the hand of God. But despite all the eternal glory of that place, the goodly stones, the marvellous gifts, the gold that glittered, its attraction at the time of Passover, the real glory had walked out. The real glory had gone. And the magnificent bricks hid a leprous condition that was in the hearts and minds of the people, because the temple was a symbol of the spiritual condition of the nation as a whole. It demonstrated their destiny, and it was destined now to be cast out and to be destroyed and to be removed. So Jesus spake in Matthew chapter 23 of the national guilt before God that had accumulated over the years, that had built up over the years, and he was to show them in this prophecy of Matthew chapter 24 that Jerusalem was to be exposed by judgment. The house was to be examined by God, exposed by judgment, and he warned that the temple, the very house, was to be desolate. And now he expressed in his action, by walking out of that temple, what he had proclaimed in his word. He left the temple and the glory departed. Years before, Ezekiel had seen the glory come. And then he watched the glory depart in his vision as the glory of Yahweh came out of the temple, stood on the threshold, then was departed to the hill beyond, Mount of Olives, and went away. And Ezekiel said, the glory has gone. And now the glory enacted that very thing. As he walked out of that temple, he was destined to go to the Mount of Olives. He would go to his Father's right hand, and the glory of Jerusalem would cease. Can you imagine, brethren and sisters, the effect of that on the disciples, the apostles, who believed that the kingdom of God should immediately appear, who thought he was going up to Jerusalem there to proclaim himself as king? Lord, can we be with you on 12 thrones? And some even said, can we sit on your right hand and on your left? He said, you don't know what you're asking. You don't understand. Because they thought that he was going to establish thrones of glory, but he was looking at crosses on a hill. They didn't understand, brethren and sisters. And so as the disciples, as you have it in Matthew chapter 24, walked around the place, they were reluctant to believe the words and the threats that he had spoken. They pointed out to him, see, Lord, the glory of these buildings. See the magnificence of it. It's a symbol of permanency. Here is the grandeur of Yahweh. Look at the offerings of the people. They are flooding to Jerusalem at this time. It was Passover time. They were flooding to Jerusalem. Here is evidence of religious fervour. As the people were hurrying about their business. But it was a facade. And the Lord could see through it. He could see the fretting leprosy in the ecclesia. It was a facade of righteousness. And the Lord took them aside now to explain to them, as he takes us aside in this chapter 24 of Matthew, to explain the absolute condition of human flesh when the glory of God is not resident in us. And they walk over the brook Kidron, a brook that means mourning and sadness, Kidron. The brook Kidron, what's that, how's our hymn go? Pepin? Yes, beyond where Kidron's waters flow to sad Gethsemane. Right? Behold the suffering Saviour go to sad Gethsemane. That's our hymn. Behold beyond Kidron, because the glory was departing. That's what we're singing about. And they went over Kidron to the Garden of Gethsemane and up on the eastern side to the hill of the Olivet, Mount Olives, where they could stand now and look upon the scene before them. Mount of Olives is higher than Jerusalem. And they looked down upon that city. They saw the golden splendour of the temple, the marvellous eastern wall, the pinnacle that was set out before them. It was a significant time. It was Monday evening. And the day in the Hebrew calendar begins at 6 o'clock at sundown. So it was Tuesday in Hebrew terms. It was the 13th day of Abib. And the Passover lambs were being prepared. The Passover was being prepared for the next day, the 14th of Abib. But it was a Passover that was never to be held. The Passover wasn't held that year. Because of what they were going to do to the Lord Jesus Christ, the glory of God. They were going to crucify the glory of Yahweh. And that's why it departed. And the Lord pointed to the busy people down below. Look at them. The houses around about, They're busy with their work. The people examining all their homes for leaven, getting rid of all the leaven in their homes, except the leaven that really counted. They couldn't see it. And in chapter 24 of Matthew, in verse 2, his words cut deeply in the night air. As the lights began to start flickering below them, Jesus said unto them, "See ye not all these things? Look, see. Verily I have told you." The word verily, the word amen, faithfulness, there's certainty about it. There's no doubt. "Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." Leviticus chapter 14, over and over and over again. A leprous house is what he saw. And his apostles were confused. They thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. So they posed three questions to him in verse 3. They asked him privately, saying, "Tell us, when shall these things be? What shall be the sign of thy coming or appearance and the end of the world?" They were expecting it to be right then. They were expecting his presence, his parousia, as the word means, his royal majesty, as the word signifies, his royal presence. They were expecting it to be then. "When shall it be, Lord?" And in his answer, he alters the order of their questions to provide the proper sequence. He says first, in his answer, he speaks about the end of the age, the end of the world. The word world is aeon in the Greek. It means an age, a period of time. So he speaks about the conclusion of the Mosaic economy from verses 4 to 14, which concluded in AD 70. That was the end of the age. Then he spake in verses 15 to 28 about the sign of his coming. That refers to the destruction of the Jews by Rome and their dispersion, AD 70 to AD 135. And then he tells them about the when these things shall be, which concerns the final judgment, from verses 19 to 36, which will introduce the return of the Lord from heaven and the kingdom of God. So three parts of history are brought together in proper sequence. The end of the age, from then to AD 70. The sign of his coming, from AD 70 to AD 135. And when the things will be, of which he speaks, concerning the destruction of Jerusalem, one stone upon another, he takes us to the final judgment, which would introduce his return and the establishment of the house of prayer for all people. So he first speaks about the end of the age, the end of the Mosaic times, for which he came in his Father's will, that he might fulfill all things at the end of the age. He says, as we read in verse 5, that many shall come in my name, saying, "I am Christ," and shall deceive many, and ye shall hear of wars and rumours of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end of the age is not yet. He speaks about the tremendous upheaval of the nation through the oppression of Rome, that was to come heaping time after time against the nation after his crucifixion. He says Jews would seek for messiahs. They would seek for Christs. Many shall come in his name. He was the only Christ. He was the only appointed one of Yahweh. But there would be pseudo-messiahs. "I am a messiah. I am a messiah. Follow me, follow me." And voices like that were levelled time and time again, brethren and sisters, at that period of national turmoil, as the Jews bowed under the pressure of Rome and tried to revolt time and again, and these messiahs would lead them out under bondage. As he says in verse 5, they shall deceive many, not true messiahs at all. And history, Josephus records, how that many leaders led their people astray into destruction. And that would bring great distress upon the ecclesia itself. Ye shall hear of wars and rumours of wars. This is the beginning of sorrow. It will bring great distress upon the ecclesia itself. Like Saul of Tarsus, that man of great vigour, who would vigorously oppose the truth, breathing out threatenings and slaughters, going into houses and grabbing men and women and hailing them off to prison. They were the turmoil. And it was an age, brethren and sisters, when the love of many should wax cold. Demas, Alexander, the love of many waxing cold. So there was a general revolt in the nation itself. There were the uprisings against overlords, which was common, and within the household of faith, trauma and dismay and difficulties. But nevertheless, notwithstanding those circumstances, the gospel of the kingdom would be preached. Preached in all the world, though there were many false prophets, verse 11, though there was much iniquity in verse 12. Though the love of many shall wax cold, nevertheless, he says, even though there shall be those persecutions, in verse 14, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. And it was preached and witnessed as Paul and Peter and Apollos and others went forth. And we have in the Acts of the Apostles, brethren and sisters, the fulfillment of that prophecy. The fulfillment of verse 14 is the Acts of the Apostles, the record of the work of preaching the truth in all the world. For the Acts of the Apostles does not record the life of Peter, nor the life of Paul. It does not end with Peter's final work, nor Paul's. For even after chapter 28 of the Acts, the apostle was released from prison and he went about the ecclesias further before he was finally beheaded. But Acts does end with a most significant statement, and that is in Acts chapter 28 and at verse 31, a most significant statement. Acts 28 and verse 31 says, that Paul dwelt two whole years in his own hired house and received all that came unto him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. He had been through the whole of the Roman world. He was now in the city, the centre of the empire itself. He continued for 2 years preaching the kingdom of God, no man forbidding him with all confidence. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness, and then shall the end come. And the Acts of the Apostles closes, because the gospel of the kingdom had been preached, and the Acts of the Apostles is a testimony to the veracity and truth of the Lord's prophecy in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 14. And the end came then. AD 70 closed that part of history. So then the second question is, what is the sign of thy coming? Verse 3 of Matthew 24. Thy parousia, as the Greek has it. And the word parousia does not refer to a literal return. It's not speaking about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ as his coming. The word parousia is a representation of a presence of a king. So when a representative of a king was present, it was his parousia. It speaks of not an act of coming or going, but of being there, of his presence. And the Lord Jesus Christ is saying that his presence would be felt in the days of AD 70. His presence would be there, and it was. It was in fulfillment of what he says in Matthew chapter 22 and at verse 7. His presence would be felt in the Roman armies, the devastating Roman armies, as you have in Matthew chapter 22 and at verse 7. As he looked about the people, he said, in a parabolic prophecy, when the king heard thereof, that is, the God of heaven, whose son had been provided for marriage, in verse 2, when the king thereof was wroth, he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. And then he said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. And thus he gave a parable of the marriage supper, and he said that the king had sent forth his armies, and those were the Roman armies, because the wedding guests were to be provided from the Jewish nation, and they were not worthy. That's the fulfillment of the parable when the Lord Jesus Christ returned. The Jews had been invited to a marriage. They were invited to see the bridegroom whom Yahweh had provided. Here he was, as for 42 months, he presented his beauty, his credentials, his authority, his wisdom, his love to them. They said, let his blood be upon us and our children. They rejected him. Let his blood be upon us and our children. And they never appreciated, they never realized the terrible results of that vow, that cry. It came literally to pass. His blood was required on their children. And in AD 66, Rome surrounded that city with its armies. It camped on the northern, northeastern hill of Mount Scopus. It camped where all the conquerors of the past have camped. As Hezekiah looked out and he saw under the hills, he lifted his eyes and there they were. There was Sennacherib and his cohorts were there on the hills of Scopus. But his eyes were further than that. He said, I trust in Yahweh. He looked beyond that to the skies above. But here now, they didn't. The presence of the bridegroom had come and the people weren't prepared to look at him. So Rome camped on Mount Scopus. And for 3 years, from AD 66 to AD 69, the siege continued as great straitness, great difficulty was faced by the people of that city. And we read Josephus' record and our stomachs turn within us at the terrible trauma of those people. But what had they done to deserve it? They had crucified the Lord of glory. They had said, let his blood be on us and on our children. They had rejected God's bridegroom and insulted the King of heaven. And so the armies ranged around the city for 3 years, and then they withdrew unaccountably, it seems, because of trouble in Rome. For a moment they withdrew, and the Jews gained hope that they have been at last victorious, and they became stubborn in their refusal to concede defeat. They would see that every man, woman and child died before they would concede defeat. And finally, the trauma of AD 70 brought that terrible onslaught to an end. And the story of Masada came to life under those circumstances. And there was no hope, says the Lord, for in verse 27 and verse 28 of Matthew chapter 24 we read, for as lightning cometh out of the east and shineth unto the west, so shall the parousia of the Son of Man be. So overshadowing, unavoidable, like lightning. You can't stop lightning. Try and grapple with lightning as it shines right across the heaven in a tremendous burst of power. So shall the parousia of the Son of Man be. That title, the Son of Man, is the title of judge. John chapter 5 verse 24 says that he has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. For wheresoever the carcass is, the deadness of animal, the dead animal of Israel, wheresoever the carcass is, so shall the coming, so shall the eagles be gathered together. And Israel was a dead carcass, his blood be on us and on our children. And the eagles of Rome were brought about to ravage themselves on that foolish nation, and the Jewish commonwealth ended. And a period of oppression and downtreading commenced. And from AD 70 to AD 135, that tremendous trauma occurred. And yet, brethren and sisters, for lovers of Zion, even under those terrible traumatic times, those years when the Jews tried to rebel against Rome time after time after AD 70, and they were driven back until finally in AD 135 their whole city was ploughed and salted and died. Yet there was a measure of hope for those who were faithful in that city. A glimmer of hope, as you have it in verses 21 and 22. For then there shall be great tribulation between those two periods, 70 to 135, such as was not since the beginning of the age to this time, nor ever shall be. Never shall Jerusalem feel such a pressure, such a trauma, such a convulsion as those years brought. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, they shall be shortened. Never going to face the terrible straits of that time when the city was absolutely destroyed. Even the days when Russia shall come against it with its cohorts in Zechariah chapter 14. And the city will be in a terrible trauma then. It won't be as bad as these days. And with great relief we can read the words of verse 29, the final words of the Lord, when he says, immediately after the tribulation of those days. The tribulation of those days speaks of the Gentile oppression. It's the period that Luke records in his 21st chapter and verse 24, which must be inserted there. For Matthew is not concerned with the Gentile periods. But Luke is. He was a Greek. He wrote his gospel for the Gentiles, whereas Matthew wrote for Jews. So Matthew glosses over a part that Luke inserts in Luke chapter 21 and verse 24. They shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles. That's the tribulation of those days. Constant overtreading by the Gentile powers over the dead city of Jerusalem, dead from the days of AD 135 when it finally deceased, until 1947. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentile tribulation be fulfilled. And all the trauma of 2,000 years is contracted into one word by Matthew, immediately after the tribulation of those days, as he looks over 2,000 years to the time when Jerusalem shall again feel the impact of new life. And so the third question is asked, when shall these things be? As the Lord Jesus now tells them of the restoration of the kingdom. That's the things that shall be. When those stones of Jerusalem that have been cast down and taken into an unclean place, the place of the Gentiles, shall be brought back, stone upon stone, brought back to their land, brought back to their city, and reconstituted a place of glory. The restoration of the kingdom to David. When the ruins of David's tabernacle shall be builded up, that the residue of men shall call on the name of Yahweh. Acts chapter 15. What wonderful words Luke records for us. For 2,000 years, Jerusalem has been trodden down of the Gentiles until. And when those days of tribulation are ended, immediately. Brethren and sisters, we have seen 1948 come and go. We've seen 1967. And Matthew says immediately after the tribulation of those days, things are going to happen. And we're seeing that. And this prophecy is warning us that we must expect our Lord Jesus Christ very soon now. He uses the word immediately. He uses the word until. And he says that immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun shall be darkened and the moon shall not give her light and the stars shall fall from heaven. These are not literal things, of course. He's not talking about the literal heavens. He's not saying that the sun's going to be darkened and that we're not going to have light and that we'll have to use electricity all the time. He's not saying that the moon's going to be blotted out from the heavens so that we can't walk outside of a night time. He's saying that the sun is the governmental authorities. The moon are the ecclesiastical aspects. And the stars which fall from heaven are the statesmen that come and go with rapidity, as we've seen in the Philippines and elsewhere. There will be a time of political, religious, social strife, which we've seen happen since 1948. The powers of heaven shall be shaken. And then, he says, then they shall see the signs of the Son of Man in heaven. There's not one prophecy between what we've already seen happening in 48 and 67 and the coming of Christ. We're living in a convulsing world, brethren and sisters, in the fulfillment of this word of prophecy. There's no doubt about it. There's no prophecy now awaiting completion before the Son of Man appears. And Matthew chapter 24, verse 30 takes us beyond the return, takes us beyond the personal judgment, takes us beyond our own reward. It takes us to the appearance of Christ to the world in Jerusalem, because the prophecy of Matthew 24 is a prophecy of Jerusalem, the temple. And the glory shall come back. The glory shall return to the place, that leprous house. Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, in the ruling places that have previously been darkened. And he shall come in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. This is the Son of Man in glory with all his holy saints with him. Where the clouds of power and great glory of which he speaks? Where the manifestation of the glory of God? We live in hope of his glory. And when we are blessed with immortality and the divine nature, we shall stand with our Master as part of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, whom he here reveals to us. The illustrious associates of the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And now the program of our work is set out before us. He shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. We shall present the trumpet sound of Jesus Christ as the ultimatum to the world of their submission to the King, to the divine bridegroom, to the Lord of glory. As Elijah goes forth, as David goes forth, as others go forth from the presence of Jesus Christ, fulfilling his will and performing his work. And the whole of the world hears of Jesus Christ in Jerusalem, as the ultimatum is presented to the governments and the nations of this world. And some will be seeking out the exiles of Israel. Elijah and Malachi and many others will be there in a company seeking out the exiles of Israel. He shall send his angels not only with the sound of a great trumpet to the world, but they shall gather together his elect, God's elect, from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Elijah and his brethren go out to recover God's exiles for the Father's sakes. He's never left them destitute. He's never removed his love entirely from the people of Abraham. He promised the fathers that he would care for their children, and he does. And he will gather their elect together. We shall do that, brethren and sisters, that provide the trumpet sound and the gathering together of the elect of the Israel, because it's the prophecy of Israel. It's a prophecy of Israel. It's the elect's sake in verse 22. For the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. If God hadn't intervened, Rome would have destroyed every Jew under heaven. Hitler tried it. Napoleon tried it. They tried to remove every Jew under heaven in their rage of anti-Semitism. But for the elect's sake, that was prevented. For the Father's sake, never would all his people perish. And so is the future Elohim. Now we gather together those very same people, the elect, by us manipulating the affairs as the future Elohim, manipulating the four winds of heaven, the national affairs of the future age. We shall bring back the people by our divine power to restore Zion in glory, to build again those great temple, that great temple, when it shall be opened for pure worship, and the glory shall be seen when the prince comes in from the eastern gate, and all people shall rise up before him as the prince of princes enter in. And the words of the Lord Jesus Christ on the Mount of Olives will have their final grand fulfillment. As he stood with his disciples on that mountain and he looked down upon that temple, brethren and sisters, his eyes went to the joy that was before him. He not only saw the desolation of that place, he looked beyond. He looked to a greater temple, a grander moment, when all the nations shall be joined together in that grand temple of great majesty. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than that of the former, saith Yahweh of hosts in Haggai. The glory of this latter house. That's what he saw, the joy that was before him. A temple that would supersede all those, Solomon's temple, Herod's temple, the temple of Jesus Christ, where all nations shall be. But there's some words for us here. As now the Lord Jesus Christ, having presented the scheme of redemption and restoration of the temple, and shown how he will handle the nation that had, at that time, desecrated his holy place, there's a word for us to his apostles. Now learn a parable, verse 32, a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, you know that summer is nigh at hand. Look at the fig tree. Look at the fig tree. Be aware of the signs of the times. See what's going on about you. And apply the lessons of truth in your lives while you have that day of opportunity. Avoid the calamity of Jerusalem, brethren and sisters. That's what he's saying. Avoid the calamity of Jerusalem that had the glory in their midst and didn't appreciate it. That had the truth before them, but it never got in their hearts and shone out of their face. Avoid the leprous house that's going to be destroyed. Keep your eyes open. Learn the parable of the fig tree. And the generation that sees the budding fig tree will witness the return of the king. Verily, in verse 34, this generation shall not pass until all these things be fulfilled. The king will come back when the fig tree blossoms. And how many will be expecting him? How many will be watching and waiting and preparing and praying? Verse 37, he said, but as the days of Noah were, so also shall the coming of the Son of Man be. In the days, those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage. Their whole life was taken up with social activities. Everything was going on. There were scorners there saying, "There's no problem. Don't worry, Noah's words, talking about this strange flood, building this funny ark, that's never going to happen. Why, since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue. Years are going by. He told us that 120 years ago, remember?" And it's been over 120 years since Brother Thomas told us about these things. And unfortunately, in the ecclesial world, it seems that there is much eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage, concerned with the current affairs of life, not being aware of the tremendous events that we're facing. Well, they were there, brethren and sisters, and the Lord said they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until a moment of judgment, until the day that Noah entered into the ark. There he goes, into the ark. Until. Verse 39, they knew not until the flood came. Five letters in that word, until. Five is the number of grace. We're given days of opportunity, brethren and sisters. Until. It was days of grace for Noah, and it was days of destruction for the sons of God who had succumbed to the world, who had seen the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them into their bosom. Until they knew not. They knew not. Colour that in your Bible. They knew not. The word means such a knowledge as to have an experience. Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived. It means the sort of knowledge that brings results, fruit. There was no fruit to them. Doesn't mean they had no knowledge, but it means that there was no response in their lives, no fruit. They were totally consumed with everyday life. They were Laodicean. Thou knowest not that thou art rich and miserable, poor and blind and naked. And personal judgment, our personal judgment is indicated in verse 40 to 41. Because now this is a parable. It's not a prophecy now. He's concluded his prophecy. He concluded his prophecy at verse 31. Now it's a parable. It's an exhortation. And we have personal judgment indicated in verses 40 to 41. Then shall two be in the field, apostles, disciples, brethren and sisters, and one shall be taken and the other left. The word take means to take to oneself as a bride. He's not saying that when the Lord Jesus returns to Sinai that we might be working together and all of a sudden someone's shot off like the rapture and someone's left here. It doesn't mean that we might be in a taxi cab and all of a sudden the driver is driving down the road and we're shot off out the side door. It doesn't mean that at all. It's talking about the judgment. It's talking about when we're facing our Lord, and two shall be there, and one shall be taken and the other left. They have been in the field. They have been labouring together. Two women are grinding at the mill. They have been working together in laborious activity. But one shall be taken and the other left. It doesn't matter who our companions and associates are at that time. So to take, the word take means to take as one's bride. It means to accept, but be accepted by the Lord Jesus at the judgment seat. "I love you," he says, "because I see myself in you. But the other, you are on the left. You are on the left hand. Come, ye blessed of my Father." The others into the condemnation for life evermore. The other is left for the eagles. In verse 29. "For where the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together." They are left for the eagles because they never really produced a life worthwhile saving. They are left for the destruction that the world will come upon the world. Our closest companionship, brethren and sisters, does not ensure the salvation of a lax partner. No man can save his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. Even the most intimate circumstances of life will not ensure and guarantee for us that we will be accepted unless we ourselves personally love his appearing. So the Lord now gives us three words of advice. Three words of advice for preparation, personal preparation. As our minds now are not centred on the nations at large, but on the community of Noah and Lot and the ecclesia to which they were provided. To the two that labour in the field together. What's his advice? He says in verse 42, watch. And he says in verse 44, be ready. And he says in verse 46, be doing. Watch. The word means to keep alive. The word means to keep your eyes open. To be awake to the signs of the times and your personal responsibilities and your needs. Watch. Watch, brethren, watch. And in verse 44, be ye therefore also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not the Lord comes. He comes like a thief to his household. He might come like the Lord of power to the world, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and the kindreds of the earth shall mourn when they see him. But to us he will come as a thief, and in such an hour as ye think not the Son of Man cometh. We all thought he'd come in 1948, because we were all ready, weren't we, brethren and sisters, when we saw the state of Israel proclaimed. Or in 1967, Jerusalem's been freed, have you heard? Listen to the news, you turn your news up to the highest volume so you don't miss a word. Jerusalem's been freed, the Jordanians are kicked out. General Dayan is walking through the Lion's Gate. They are shouting as they weep at the Western Wall. The Jews are there last. And we all prepared ourselves. We rushed around getting our study notes out again and marking up our Bibles and going to meetings. What he wouldn't come then, because in such an hour when you think not, he's not going to come. He's going to come when you think not. We've got to exercise ourselves in spiritual matters. We've got to constantly examine the word. We can't let a moment of relaxation in spiritual things go by. We can't neglect that. We've got to be ready every moment, because in the hour when you don't expect it, he'll be here. And then the final warning in verse 46 is, so be doing. Blessed is that servant whom, when his Lord cometh, he's finding in occupation. He is so doing. He's applying himself to the care of his family, to the care of his ecclesia, to the care of those that rest upon him. He's working diligently with those who are of a similar mind. He's a servant. He's in service to Jesus Christ. He's a servant that's occupying. He'll be blessed. When his Lord comes, the Lord interrupts his labour for the truth. Like Noah, and not like the people about mocking. So here we have, from the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, a chapter on judgment. As he watches over the city, and then he turns to his disciples, it's about judgment, brethren and sisters. It's a judgment on the temple, it's a judgment on the nation, it's a judgment on his people. And it provides the answers to what our Lord Jesus Christ is doing during his absence. Here it is in Matthew 24, or in the book of Revelation. During the period of his absence, that long period of 2,000 years, that's what the Lord's been doing. At the right hand of the Father, he's not been wasting his time. He's been exacting judgment on the nation that rejected Almighty God. He's been handling the affairs of the Gentiles. He's been working with the Elohim. He's been organising things, arranging matters for us. And he conducted the affairs of the Elohim over Israel for good, whether that be in punishment or in restoration. He now overshadows the Gentile ecclesia as we prepare for the second coming of Jesus Christ. He's producing signs. His angels are working miracles before our very eyes. So it is a chapter of judgment. There's a judgment on Jerusalem, verse 14. There's a judgment on Jewry, verse 28. There's a judgment on the Gentiles, verse 30. There's a judgment on the Ecclesia, verse 44. And supreme in the whole of this prophecy is a group of faithful disciples who are labouring for the future. Verse 45 to 47. Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household, to give them meat in due season. Blessed is that servant, when his Lord cometh, he shall find him so doing. Verily I say unto you, that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. And if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delays his coming, and shall take opportunity to exact on others that which his Lord does not require, then he shall be cut asunder and appointed his portion with the hypocrites. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! Woe, woe, woe! There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. We've got three qualities noted here in these chapters, in these verses. Faithfulness. Who then is a faithful servant? Wisdom. Who is a wise servant? And servitude. The servant himself. Faithful, wise servant. Faithfulness comes from an understanding the prophecies of the Scripture, having a hope that provides us with faithfulness. Wisdom is the ability to apply that benefit in our own personal walk and development. So having faithfulness, we now develop wisdom in using that faithfulness in that personal development. And servitude is the application of our knowledge for the benefit of others as we work in the Ecclesia. We must continue to the end, brethren and sisters, for the time is so limited. This generation shall not pass away till these things be fulfilled. So we look over this society. We look over this world as the apostles on the Mount of Olives looked over Jerusalem. We see the arena of our activities as they did. It's soon to perish. Like Jerusalem was soon to perish. And not one stone shall be left upon another in this society of ours. The whole fabric of this civilization shall go, because none redounds to the honour and glory of our God. It's in our wisdom then, brethren and sisters, to remain separate on the mountaintop with the Lord, to stay with him as he watches the procession of events before him. As we hear his prophecy, let's remain with him. Let his thoughts enter in our minds. Let us hear his parable to good, to faithful and wise servants. Let us be with him and remember as he comes to return to rebuild this world, to make it renew, and to replace on that former leprous house a grand temple that has been prophesied since ages gone, which will be erected on Mount Zion, and that will forever honour and glorify its Maker. May our God help us as we remember to be faithful and wise servants, that our Lord may raise us up with him to be ruler over his household in the ages to come.